This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعين ونستغفره ونؤمن به توكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له أما بعد فقد قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أفضل جهاد من قال كلمة الحق عند سلطان جائر. So today we have a very difficult and controversial event in history that we want to discuss. And inshallah, I hope to discuss it from a balanced middle perspective, which would focus more on the lessons from the story rather than going into too many details, right? Because in general, at this time of the year, we tend to recap the story of Karbala, of the tragedy of Karbala. And too often, when discussing Karbala, we tend to go to one of two extremes. We either go to the extreme of exaggerating what happened, causing a lot of anger, causing a lot of sectarian violence, causing a lot of unnecessary problems amongst us today. Or we go to the other extreme of brushing it away, of saying it was just a fight between two people and treating both sides as if they were equal. And both of these extremes are incorrect. So what I hope to do today, and we don't have time to do the full story, right? To go through actually what happened at Karbala will take us at least 2 hours. And we're trying to do this in about 10 or 15 minutes. So I'm going to give a summary of the story, focus more on lessons that we can take from the story and apply to our lives. And before we do that, just a recap of last week's khutbah, which this is building upon. Last week, I mentioned that history is messy. History is not, you know, stories of only heroes and villains. It's not stories of only pious people or only nice things happening. The reality is, every generation faces their own tests. And in every generation, great calamities occur. This is the reality of the world. You cannot live in this world without facing a test, without facing a calamity. And the closer someone is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more difficult the calamity that they have to deal with. And this helps us to understand a bit of what's going to happen in the story. The other thing I mentioned last week is that the people in our history are human beings. And humans, you know, they are going to sometimes do the right thing and sometimes do the wrong thing. If you approach history expecting all Muslims throughout history to be like pious awliya, you are always going to be disappointed. Because in every generation, they were the righteous and they were the unrighteous. And the story of Karbala is the first example in our history of Islam of a tyrant king. This was the first time in the history of Islam that someone came into power who is generally considered a tyrant, who is generally considered an unjust ruler. And again, one more point to add to that before we go into it. It is not from the methodology of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah to curse anyone, especially to curse someone who was a Muslim, even if they committed major sins and major crimes. So when we talk about stories like this of any of the tyrants of the past, we don't curse them. We leave their judgment to Allah. If Allah forgives them for their tyranny because of some other reason, that's between them and Allah. And if Allah holds them to account for their tyranny, that is His justice. Allah is Ar-Rahman, He is also most just. And we leave it to Allah. So it's not our methodology to curse people. It's just we are going to narrate the facts and take some lessons from it. So what happened? What was the incident of Karbala? To understand this, we go back a generation before that. In the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, there was a civil war between the Sahaba. And that civil war was basically, if you were to break it down in terms of tribal support, between the two main tribes of Makkah. Now not in Makkah anymore, once in Syria and once in Iraq, but over the leadership, right? Because Ali radiallahu anhu represented the tribe of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Banu Hashim, and his opposition, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, was from the Bani Umayyah. And this would be a trend throughout history, that there would always be a political rivalry between these two tribes. And this comes up again at the death of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. So Muawiyah becomes the Khalifa after Ali. And he stays as Khalifa for 20 years. And towards the end, he appoints his son Yazid to take over after him. Now, 2 points to note on this. Number one, technically it's not haram for him to appoint his son as the next Khalifa. It's not technically haram. If you go and study the books of fiqh, there's nothing saying it's technically haram. So it's not an illegitimate choice. But it's not the best choice either. Because at that time, the Prophet's grandson Hussein is alive. Abdullah ibn Umar is alive. Abdullah ibn Abbas is alive. Abdullah ibn Zubair is alive. Right? So this is like about 60 years after the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And now all the Sahaba who were children in the lifetime of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they are now the adults. And the older generation of Sahaba have passed away. So this younger generation of Sahaba, we have amongst them great people like Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Abdullah ibn Umar, and the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Hussein radiallahu anhu. So these individuals, we can say that they were more qualified for the position of Khalifa. But again, if somebody more qualified exists, it doesn't mean that the other person, it's haram to give him the job, right? So the most you can say is that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu made a political mistake by appointing his son as the next ruler. You can't say it was a sin. You can't say it was kufr. You can't say it was betraying the ummah. And you can't hold him accountable for the sins that his son commits. Because if you're going to start holding people accountable for the sins their sons commit, none of us are going to get away on the Day of Judgment. Because no one, you know, nobody goes through life without, you know, seeing one of their children grow up and doing things that they disagree with, or the grandchildren. Everybody at some point, you know, you have a descendant who you're not proud of. It's one of the tests of life. And he can't foresee what's going to happen after he passes away. Nonetheless, it was a political mistake to appoint Yazid as the next Khalifa. He did it for his reasons. He saw it as, you know, maintaining the peace, avoiding civil wars, and he thought that's what would happen. Nonetheless, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu passes away and his son Yazid comes into power. Now note, Yazid is number one, he is the first non-Sahabi to be Khalifa. Right? He is the first non-Sahabi to be Khalifa. And he's the Khalifa at the time when Sahaba are still alive. Number two, he is very young. Number three, he did not have the tarbiyah of the Sahaba. They were taught by the Prophet ﷺ and the senior Sahaba. He was brought up in a palace in Syria. So he's obviously not on the same level as them in terms of piety or in terms of his capabilities as a ruler. So he proves to be a not very competent ruler and in many ways a tyrannical ruler. And one of the political events that occurs soon after he becomes the ruler is that he tries to force the Sahaba who were against him to accept him as the ruler, to give him the Pledge of Allegiance. So he appoints someone over Medina whose job is to force Hussein and Abdullah ibn Zubayr to accept Yazid as the ruler. And so Hussein and Abdullah, they run away to Makkah to escape from this tyrant. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr takes over Makkah, another story that perhaps you can discuss for another time. He ends up eventually, a few years later, claiming to be the Khalifa in Makkah, and a civil war takes place between him and the Umayyads. That's another event for another time. But Hussein, he is in Makkah, refusing to accept Yazid as the leader. And the people of Iraq, they hear about this, and they start writing letters to Hussein, telling him, come to Iraq, come to Kufa, we will protect you, we will make you our leader. So he sees all of these letters, he sends his cousin to inspect, his cousin tells him, yes, lots of support for you here, why don't you come here, people here love you, people here respect you, people here will take care of you. So Hussein takes his family, he leaves Makkah, he decides to go to Kufa. Now, while he is on this journey, on the way to Kufa, remember in those days there's no cars, there's no phones. Journeys take long and you can't receive a lot of information while on the journey. The entire situation of Kufa changes while he's on his way. So Hussein radiallahu anhu and his family are on their way to Kufa. Yazid realizes the people in Kufa want to rebel, so he appoints over Kufa a very, very tyrannical governor, a man by the name of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. And this is a name that we don't hear enough of. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad is the real villain of the story. If there's anybody in this story that you want to cast as a villain, as somebody who truly was evil in terms of his political, you know, methodology, Ubaydullah was perhaps the most tyrannical person alive at that time from amongst his ummah. So he appoints Ubaydullah, and Ubaydullah is a young man, he's in his early 20s. He appoints this young man as the governor of Kufa to end any rebellions in the area. That's his main goal. Don't allow any rebellions to take place in Kufa. So Ubaydullah goes to Kufa and he places the city under lockdown. No one's allowed to leave or enter without his permission, because he knows Hussein is coming. And he begins to send spies throughout the city to look for rebels. And he kills Hussein's cousin. And he starts, you know, going after anyone who supports Hussein. Immediately the entire city abandoned their plans. The majority of people abandon their plans, they go back to living their normal lives, and they give up the political aspiration of siding with Hussein against Yazid. Now, Hussein radiallahu anhu does not know about this. He comes close to Kufa, he notices the area is under lockdown, there's checkpoints everywhere, he can't get into the city. He meets some travelers and they tell him what's going on in the city. He's now just him and his family outside in the desert in a small field called Karbala, and the army of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad surrounds him. And at that point he realizes he's not going to be safe in Kufa, and then the situation has changed. So Hussein radiallahu anhu, he makes a offer of compromise, right? And there's different narrations about what he offered, but it can be summed up as following. He offered to either go back to Makkah and forget about the whole situation, or to go fight in jihad against the non-Muslims, or to go and meet with Yazid himself and discuss their differences. So very reasonable, you know, compromise to make. But Ubaydullah, this tyrannical young man in Kufa, who's got, you know, he's got this ego about him, he doesn't accept it. And he tells Hussein, you either pledge allegiance to Yazid at my hands or you die. Now, think about what an insult this is to the grandson of the Prophet ﷺ, that this young man is treating him in this way when he's trying to give a wise solution to their problems. And while all of these discussions are going on and the back and forth, it gets more and more heated, eventually some of the men in Ubaydullah's army, they attack the family of Hussein, the descendants of the Prophet ﷺ, and they massacre the entire family. All of the men of the family, including Hussein, are massacred at Karbala on the 10th of Muharram. And this event has a ripple effect on the Ummah in many, many different ways. You know, again, we understand the emotion attached to it. When we study history, we expect to hear only nice things. But you think that just a generation after the time of the Prophet ﷺ, his own grandson is killed by Muslims? That's something many of us still can't wrap our head around right until today. It's a very difficult thing to swallow. And that's why right until today, this story raises a lot of emotions and a lot of sectarian violence and a lot of problems between Muslims whenever it's brought up and whenever it is discussed. But it is a part of our history and we should know it and we should take lessons from it. For amongst the lessons that we can take from what happened at Karbala is that every generation will face some form of a test. And even the best of Muslims will face difficulties. And justice doesn't always happen in this world. Sometimes something unjust will happen in this world and justice will only come in the Day of Judgment. Because, you know, one of the biggest crimes that Yazid did as king was that when the news reached him of what Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad did to Hussein, he did not punish him. He did nothing about it. And by the way, that led to another event. When the people of Medina learned about Yazid not punishing Ubaydullah, they rebelled. And they began to rebel against Yazid, and Yazid sent the army after them, which led to a second massacre. And we don't talk about this massacre. This massacre was even more brutal and more people were killed and more terrible things happened than what happened at Karbala. But we actually don't talk about it because of how bad it was. So bad things happen. And sometimes we don't get justice in this world. Sometimes justice only comes in the Day of Judgment. And that's something we have to learn to live with while we are in this world, because this world is a test. And every generation are tested. A second lesson we can take from this is that even the Sahaba themselves differed on how to deal with a tyrant ruler. Even amongst the Sahaba, they had differences of opinion. That some of the Sahaba, they just lived their lives and they didn't worry about the ruler and what he did. Right? They just focused on teaching or working or whatever it was. Some of them took a verbal stand against the ruler. So they would, you know, speak out against him or speak up to him. Right? And that's as far as they would go. And some of them, like Abdullah ibn Zubayr, had a military rebellion against the ruler. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr, when Hussein was martyred, he became very, very angry and he claimed to be the Khalifa in Makkah. And that started a civil war between him and the Umayyads, right, over the Khilafah. So even amongst the Sahaba, they had differences of opinion on how to deal with tyrants. And I say this because sometimes people bring forth a solution and they portray it as if that's the only way and there's no other way, and their way is, you know, is what Islam teaches. In reality, this is the issue that even the Sahaba differed over. A third lesson that we can take from the life of Hussein radiallahu anhu is the importance of being brave and courageous. That he was one of the most bravest men of that generation. He was a mujahid, not just in his deeds, but in his words as well. In the hadith I quoted at the beginning, the Prophet Muhammad stated that the best jihad is to stand up against a tyrant ruler, to speak a word of truth against a tyrant ruler. Why? Because in that situation, you know that you're going to be overpowered. You know you can't win. You're doing it because it's the right thing to do, even though you know it might cost you your life. And so that becomes the greatest form of jihad. And so when Hussein radiallahu anhu and his family are surrounded by this army, and they know that they can't defeat this army, but he still stands for truth and justice against the tyrant Ubaydullah, this is a clear example of what it means to stand up to a tyrant ruler, even when you know that you don't have a chance of defeating him. Now, it's permissible not to do that, by the way, because of the rule that necessity makes the haram halal, but this is the highest form of jihad. Remember, not everything that's the highest form is what you have to do. And Hussein, of course, represents the highest form of piety in his generation. And one final lesson, or rather this is a bit of a darker lesson to take, but this is one final lesson you can take from the story of Hussein radiallahu anhu, is that, you know, what happened on that day had ripple effects right until today. That Hussein was killed by Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad's army. And then Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad was killed by another rebel army. And then that rebel army's leader was killed by another rebel army. And this continues throughout history. Every generation, there are rebellions and there are people who are killed. And this becomes a cycle that this ummah is dealing with. Right till today, in many parts of the Muslim world, there are tyrant kings. In many parts of the Muslim world, there is civil unrest. In many parts of the Muslim world, righteous people are being massacred and killed for no other reason except that they stand up against injustice. This is a sad, dark reality of the world that we live in. It's not something new. It's something that happened even in the time of the Sahaba. So we end this goodbye by asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the ability to be people of truth and justice, to protect us from ever being tyrants, and to protect us from being harmed by the tyrants. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to extract lessons from history, to be balanced in our approach to history, and to protect us from ever being on the wrong side of history. سبحان ربي العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعد أما بعد. وقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحديث حديث محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. We are a few days away from the 10th of Muharram, and the 10th of Muharram is a very auspicious and holy day in Islam. And its virtues and holiness is not directly related to Karbala. This is something we have to make clear. These are two separate things. Karbala happened on the 10th of Muharram, and that is a tragedy, and that is a story we can take lessons from. But the virtues of Muharram were narrated by the Prophet ﷺ almost half a century before Karbala. And they relate back to the story of Musa alayhi salam. That it was on the 10th of Muharram that Musa alayhi salam was saved from the Pharaoh. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he was in Medina, he noticed that the Jews of Medina would fast on the 10th of Muharram. And he asked them why. And they said that it was the day when Musa alayhi salam was saved. So the Prophet said that we have more right to honor Musa alayhi salam because he is our prophet. So the Prophet the next year, he fasted on the 10th of Muharram, and he made intention for the year after that to fast the 10th of Muharram with one extra day. And in another hadith, the Prophet said, whoever fasts on the 10th of Muharram on the day of Ashura, then one year's sins are forgiven. The previous year's sins are forgiven. So what do we do on the 10th of Muharram? The sunnah is to fast. It is a day of fasting. And it is one of the most auspicious and holy fasts outside of the obligatory fast. That if there's any fast outside of the obligatory fast that I would recommend you to keep, there are two. The first has just passed, which was the 9th of Zulhijjah. The other is coming up, which is the 10th of Muharram. These are the two most important fasts from all of the recommended fasts. And for both of them, the reward is similar. For the 9th of Zulhijjah, the reward was your previous years and your next year's sins are forgiven. Now, many of us may have missed that because we were going through the riots and the looting at that time. So we didn't get a chance to talk about that or even think about that, right? Alhamdulillah, that has passed. We have another opportunity to have a year's sins forgiven. And which of us do not have a year's worth of sins that need forgiving? So inshallah, let us all make the intention to fast on the 10th of Muharram and would one day with it, so we can follow and revive the sunnah, a very, very important sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is a second sunnah attached to the 10th of Muharram. The only thing is that this sunnah, the scholars differ on the authenticity of the hadith. Right, so some ulama say that this is a sunnah and some say it's not. And that is to spend money on your family on the 10th of Muharram. So there is a narration that says whoever spends money on their family on the 10th of Muharram, then their wealth will be blessed for the next year. And there are many ulama throughout history who say that they have practiced this every single 10th of Muharram and it never disappointed them. That every 10th of Muharram they treated their family, they spent money on their family, they spoiled their family, and they never had any financial problems for that year. So again, the hadith, there is a dispute about it. Some ulama say it is weak, and if that is the opinion you follow, then alhamdulillah, focus on the fasting. But other ulama say it is authentic, and they even tried and it worked for them. And I'm also inclined to the opinion that it is authentic and acceptable. So that gives us a second sunnah to practice on the 10th of Muharram. One sunnah is to fast, the other is to spend money on your family. Simple way to combine the two in the modern world: fast on the 10th of Muharram, but for iftar, teach your family out, and all the takeaways or something like that. Right? So you spend money on your family while fasting. That way you can fulfill both of these sunnahs at the same time. So the 10th of Muharram is a very important day, and I highly recommend all of us that we start fasting outside of Ramadan. Many of us, you know, we have this thing that we only fast in Ramadan. And once Ramadan is over, we don't even think about fasting until the next Ramadan. But there are so many sunnah fasts. And one of the gates of Jannah are for those who fast often. So if you want to be from those people who can enter from that door, let's start off with the simpler fast. Let's start off with something like the 10th of Muharram and the 9th of Zulhijjah. And maybe from there, Allah will give us guidance to fast more often. Maybe the Mondays and Thursdays, the three middle days of the month, there are many other types of sunnah fasts that we can think about. But let's start with this one. Let's make intention, inshallah, to fast the 10th of Muharram, as was the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the great Sahaba. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to practice on this and to be from the people of Iman and from the people of fasting, the people of justice. ربنا لا تؤاخذنا إن نسينا أو أخطأنا ربنا ولا تحمل علينا إصرا كما حملت على الذين من قبلنا ربنا ولا تحملنا ما لا طاقة لنا به واعف عنا واغفر لنا وارحمنا أنت مولانا فانصرنا على الكافرين سبحان رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين أقم الصلاة